Public speaking is not an easy task for most of us, I don't think. And it's humbling to share God's word because of the power that is in these words and the responsibility to handle them well. And my first inner reaction to sharing a sermon was that I have nothing to offer. And without Christ, this is true. But as a Christian, I know that Christ has given me much. And one of the things that he's given all of us is his precious word. And that's where I want our focus to be this morning. My desire is for you to be encouraged and challenged as we think about what it means to surrender. I've titled this sermon, A Surrendered Life. I want to begin with a story of an account that happened in 1781. The American Revolutionary War had been raging for 6 long years. The British Empire was still the most powerful military force in the world, and one of its finest commanders, General Charles Cornwallis, believed that he could hold his position on the Virginia coast until reinforcements arrived. Cornwallis moved nearly 9,000 British and German troops into the small port town of Yorktown. This location seemed ideal. The deep waters of the York River gave the British Navy access to the town, and Cornwallis expected that ships would soon arrive with supplies, fresh troops, or an evacuation if necessary. His confidence rested on one assumption, that the Royal Navy controlled the sea. But events were unfolding that he could not control. General George Washington saw an opportunity. Instead of continuing the standstill around New York City, he secretly marched the Continental Army south. Joining him were nearly 8,000 French soldiers. At the same time, the French ships sailed into the Chesapeake Bay. Then came the decisive moment. The British fleet attempted to enter the Chesapeake and relieve Cornwallis, but the French met them in battle. After several hours of fighting, the British withdrew, and the French remained in control of the bay. That battle changed everything. With the sea now blocked by the French fleet and American and French armies surrounding Yorktown on land, Cornwallis and his army were trapped. There were no reinforcements, and there was no easy escape. The Allied armies began digging trenches closer to the British lines. Day after day, heavy cannon pounded Yorktown. Hundreds of artillery pieces fired thousands of shells into the British defenses. Homes were destroyed. Defensive positions collapsed. Food grew scarce, and exhaustion spread throughout the garrison. Cornwallis made one desperate attempt to escape. During the night, he tried to ferry part of his army across the York River, hoping to break through the American lines on the opposite side. But a violent storm scattered the boats and made the crossing impossible. By morning, the escape plan had failed. Now there was nowhere to go. On October 17, a drummer appeared on the British lines, followed by an officer, waving a white flag. The firing stopped, and Cornwallis had asked for terms of surrender. It all came down to one moment when a proud army realized that the battle could no longer be won. The walls had closed in, and every avenue of escape was gone. The white flag was raised, the weapons were laid down, and surrender became the only path left. None of us stood with Cornwallis in 1781 as that white flag of surrender was raised in Yorktown, but most of us, if not all of us, have areas in our own lives where we should be raising that white flag of surrender. I'll give you some examples by asking you some questions to think about. What does surrender look like in your life? When you hear about the evil and injustice that happens across our world, what does surrender look like in your life when you're facing an extremely difficult financial situation? What does surrender look like in your life when you've been in the hospital for hours, waiting for a doctor's report? What does surrender look like in your life when some of your ideas of life and church community clash with your sister or brother in Christ? And what does surrender look like when Tony asks you to preach a sermon on your birthday? To be fair, I could have said no, but I told him that the feeling I get when I'm done will be the best birthday present. See, I don't know the parts of your heart that you are struggling to surrender. But I want you to think about what you might be wrestling with in your life right now. What thing or situation or person might you or I be struggling to lay at the feet of Jesus? And just let that sit in the back of your mind as we walk through God's word together. I'll invite you to turn to Genesis 22 in your copy of God's word. This is a familiar story of Abraham and Isaac, and most of the time we recognize the faith of Abraham. This morning I want to focus on his surrender. Please stand as we read Genesis 22, 1 to 18. I'll be reading out of the ESV. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am but a man, and I desperately need your guidance and direction from your Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you for every person who is here and the journey that they are on. We invite you to speak to us and guide us into a deeper and closer walk with you. May you receive all the praise, honor, and glory for every good thing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What does it mean to surrender? This is not a word that we see in the Bible that I know of. It's also a word that could have slightly different meanings in different contexts. Webster has this definition: to yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand. To yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand. What is Christian surrender? I found this definition that I thought explained it well: the willful act of yielding your personal control, desires, and plans to the authority and will of God. I think it's important that we recognize the difference between these two definitions of surrender. In the first one, we picture a person with no other option but to give up. This is what we saw happening in the story of General Cornwallis, where his army was surrounded and they were forced to surrender. There really was no other option for him and his men. They were trapped, and to throw their hands up was one final attempt of survival. You might think about a wrestling match where two individuals are using all their strength and tactics to put the other into a place of mercy, where they have no option but to tap out. I remember as a boy, my dad would wrestle with me, and we had so much fun. It would start on equal playing fields. He's down on my level, gently tugging me this way and that way, and me with my 8-year-old strength doing everything that I could, hoping to somehow conquer. And then out of nowhere, his strong arms would grab me and squeeze me super tight, and no matter how much I wiggled and strained, I could not break free. There was no way I could escape, so I had no choice but to give up until he let me go. And those are great memories I think every boy should experience with their dad. But the point I'm trying to make is that helplessness as a person's surroundings close in on them is different than the kind of giving up that Christians are called to. In the definition I read of Christian surrender, we see the word willful. This has the idea of us choosing without force. It's less about giving up and more about giving over to Jesus. We are to willfully lay ourselves down. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. Looking at Genesis 22, I have five phrases that I want to expound on from the account of Abraham. Number one is willful surrender. Number two is surrendering your Isaac. Number three, worship in the waiting. Number four, the Lord will provide. And number five, I will surely bless you. Number one, willful surrender. Verse one says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he responded, here I am. The Hebrew word for this phrase, here I am, is hineni. No idea if I'm saying that right. But it's comprised of two short words that mean here and I. The first part of this word, I'm really trying to avoid saying it again, is more literally translated behold, or certainly, surely, which is much stronger than simply here. It's more than Abraham saying, I'm right over here by this tree, or wherever he was at the time. It's more than him sharing his geographical location. It's a powerful declaration being made to God. It's an offer of complete availability and willingness to serve without even knowing what God might ask of him. It's the same phrase that we see in Isaiah 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah was quick to obey and gave a yes to God before knowing what would follow. And that's the same type of response we're seeing here in Genesis 22. Abraham is replying without hesitation. All he knows is that it's God who's calling him, so his delight is to respond. In his response to God's call, Abraham demonstrates his readiness and faith. A few verses later, as he's on the verge of killing his son, the Lord calls to him again, and his response is the same. Here I am. God had always been faithful in the past, through the waiting and the moving. The fact that Abraham had a son to lay on the altar was evidence in itself of God's goodness in his life. Abraham wasn't surrendering and hoping for the best. He was trusting that the same God who had always carried him in the past would continue carrying him each step forward. Number two, surrendering your Isaac. Abraham was asked to surrender his son, to literally lay him on the altar. And every part of God's request must have pierced through his heart. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Offer him there as a burnt offering. This was not an offering that was burnt alive, but rather one where the life would be taken by sacrifice and then burnt before the Lord. Abraham was a sojourner and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan, and the priests of many of the Canaanite gods believed that their gods demanded human sacrifice. So for the people of Canaan, it might not have looked that strange to see human sacrifice. But Abraham believed that the God he served was different. The test to offer Isaac was difficult in the sense that it seemed to contradict the previous promise of God. Earlier in Genesis, we see Abraham and Sarah as they waited years and years for a son who was promised to carry on the covenant. And it had not yet been fulfilled at this time. So it may have felt as though God was asking Abraham to kill the very promise that he had made to him. None of us have ever been asked to physically lay somebody we love on the altar. But each one of us is called to surrender. For some of you, it might be your future as you worry about what career path to take. It might be your health as you wait for answers. And it might be your children, not physically like Abraham was called to, but to surrender them at the feet of Jesus. Some of you might be struggling to surrender the dreams and the visions you had that completely got thrown upside down. It could be that God is asking you to surrender a sinful desire that continues to show face in your life. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, and he's calling you to surrender your heart. The reality is there isn't a part of us that God doesn't ask us to lay at his feet. It isn't just one area of our life, it's our entire being. It's why Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus isn't asking us to throw our hands up and give up. He's asking us to give it over, to lay ourselves down on the altar like Isaac did, and allow Christ to have complete control. Number three, worship in the waiting. In verse 5, we see Abraham telling his servants to stay while he and his son continue. He said, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I love where Abraham's focus was. It wasn't on the hard thing that he was called to do. Rather, it was on worshiping his creator. He probably could not see how he would survive the day with what God had asked of him, yet his focus remained on worship. Rather than standing still while he waited for God's plan to unfold, he acted in faith. All of us spend a lot of our lives waiting. I remember waiting for my first bike. I remember waiting to join the youth. I remember waiting to get my driver's license. Sometimes we wait on big things like physical healing or healing in hurt relationships. And regardless of whether our waiting feels easy or hard in the moment, how we wait is shaping the people that we are becoming. Worship is essential while we wait because our perspective is on God. And that helps us persevere with patience and hope. Psalm 27 illustrates this principle when the psalmist asks the question, whom shall I fear? He actually had many things to fear. He mentions evildoers, foes, an army encamped against him. In our waiting, fear longs to creep in and replace faith. And the psalmist recognizes this as he requests that God would let him dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. His time of worship is so impactful that he leaves amazed at God's beauty and reminded of God's promise of being a refuge for those that fear him. The end result of his worship is courage and confidence in the Lord and a renewed willingness to wait for God's deliverance and to wait with hope. This is why it matters what we do while we wait in surrender. We can either give up or we can give ourselves over to our Creator and worship him like Abraham did when he faced that difficult test of obedience. Number four, the Lord will provide. After Abraham had told his servants to stop with the donkey, he and Isaac took the wood, fire, and the knife that they would need for this burnt offering, and they continued on their way. And as they're walking, you can just about imagine the thoughts and the intense mental battle going on in Abraham's mind. Is God really serious? Will he really have me kill my son? Did I misunderstand? He's not the only one with questions. Isaac also has questions. And he says, in my own words, "Dad, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for this burnt offering?" Abraham's response then is, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." He chose not to reveal the whole truth of God's command in that moment, which is understandable. And it's unclear if Abraham believed God would provide a literal lamb in some way, or does he mean that God has provided Isaac as the lamb for himself and he would raise him from the dead? We don't fully know, but in any case, Abraham didn't flinch from continuing to move forward in fulfilling God's command. And this wasn't because Abraham was someone special, but rather his confidence was in the one who had led him faithfully in the past. And he trusted that no matter the outcome, the Lord would provide again like he always has. So what does it mean for us that the Lord will provide? We, like Abraham, might find ourselves in situations that seem confusing. And it's as though God's not keeping the promise he made to us. We might find ourselves in a difficult conversation where we must answer questions that we don't know how to answer. Maybe you've been asked of something by God and you've accepted it, but as you journey, you wrestle with it all, and you just can't see how this will work out for you or your family. The answer to all our uncertainty is not Abraham, but rather it is believing that the same God who showed himself faithful back in Genesis is still showing himself faithful in 2026. This same Lord will provide for us too. This is important because if it was up to you or to me to provide, we couldn't. We make mistakes. We rise and we fall. Our emotions change. We aren't consistent. We can't see the future. We only see the past and the present. We don't see the hidden parts of people's hearts and the things that they're facing. And naturally, we drift towards selfishness, and we wish to be provided with what will fix or what we think will fix our situation right now. Believing that the Lord will provide is a vital part of surrendering to him. Having a willingness to accept that even though there are some things we don't know or see, we can still trust that God's provision is not only superior to ours, but it's actually good. Placing our confidence in the Lord's provision brings blessing. And that moves us to point number five. I will surely bless you. As we are familiar with the story, God did stop Abraham before he killed his son, and he did provide a ram for the offering. Then an angel of the Lord came to Abraham and said, in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." God promised that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was a pointing toward Jesus, who would come through the family of Abraham as the Savior for all mankind. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:16 when he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but it's referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul explains that this is a promise of redemption for the world through the person of Jesus, who was descended from Abraham through Isaac, the child of promise. God kept the promise that he made years prior when he said, "You and Sarah shall bear a son." So what's the blessing for us when we surrender? God doesn't say that he will multiply our offspring like the stars or the sand. It might look different than it did for Abraham, but we have promise of blessing as we deny ourselves and give control over to God. We have the blessing of peace, releasing all our anxieties and trusting God results in a peace that passes all understanding, like it says in Philippians 4. We have the blessing of rest. When we control our lives, we become exhausted. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit's unfailing guidance. Surrender opens the door to the Holy Spirit, who actively leads us into truth, wisdom, and God's perfect will. There are many blessings that come from a surrendered life. And even though we all desire those blessings, it doesn't make surrender easy. It's very hard to willfully give up control. And if you recognize this morning that you struggle with laying your life down, you aren't alone. One of the reasons that I was led to share on this is because it's what I know I need to grow in, and it's so hard to do. We looked at lessons in the life of Abraham that encouraged surrender, but he wasn't perfect. In fact, I believe he wrestled with this as much as we do. We have proof of this in chapter 16 of Genesis. God had already promised Abraham that he would have a son with Sarah. But as he waited and waited, he lost faith in God's word and he took matters in his own hands. And as the story unfolds, we see that Abraham had a son with his servant Hagar, who we know as Ishmael. So where do we find a perfect example of surrender? Someone who had to give up control, lay his will aside, completely trusting the will of his father and never once failing through it all. His name is Jesus. And I would like to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at that only perfect example of surrender and what this means for you and for me. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. I'll read verse 2 to 12, but I want us to focus in on verse 4 and 5. John 18, 2 to 12. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Before I touch on this passage, I think it's important for us to remember what happened leading up to Jesus' arrest. I had Murray read those verses in Mark as the pre-sermon scripture because it captures the night that Jesus spent in prayer as he waited for his arrest. He and his disciples came to Gethsemane. Jesus told them to sit and wait while he goes to pray. Mark uses the words greatly distressed and troubled to describe what Jesus was feeling and experiencing. As he walked a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he went back to check on the disciples who were supposed to be waiting and praying, but he finds them sleeping. This happens a few times as Jesus continues to pray and give his will over completely to his Father in heaven. This was the same Jesus who reigned with God Almighty, the same Jesus who was present at creation when God created earth and life in human form. This was the same Jesus who humbled himself, left the royal throne of heaven to be born of a virgin. This was the same Jesus who had the power to call thousands of angels to destroy everyone around him and set him free, yet he fell on his face and said, not my will, but thine. John 18 is continuing right after that night of trouble and sorrow in the garden. Judas got together a band of soldiers and they show up with lanterns and torches and weapons. They're looking for Jesus because they want to have him killed. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew they were after him. Even as he prayed for this hour to pass over him, he knew that it wouldn't. As the band of soldiers are searching through the dark with their torches and their weapons, Jesus calls out to them, whom do you seek? They tell him they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. We live in a world where surrender is labeled as defeat. We're taught to assert ourselves and fight for our rights and never give up. But in the kingdom of God, surrender looks different. We don't win by fighting, we win by yielding. We don't find our life by keeping it, we find life by losing it and giving it to Jesus Christ. As Jesus walked through that dark garden of Gethsemane, knowing that these soldiers were looking for him, in probably the most anguish and sorrow-filled moment of his time on earth, he still demonstrated by example the heart of surrender. In a moment where Jesus had all the power to disappear or to destroy these evil men who came after him, he approached them and said, I'm the one you're looking for. I think sometimes we picture surrender as a passive state of giving up. But surrender to God is actually the opposite. It's active. Jesus demonstrated this as he approached the soldiers. Not only did he turn himself in, but he said, let these other men go. The story I shared at the beginning revealed the fight of General Cornwallis as he desperately tried to get out of his situation, only to be trapped and forced to surrender. Jesus, on the other hand, he gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He freely gave it so you and I can have life. General Cornwallis went down with a fight, but Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. When God asked Abraham to kill his only son, it was a test. On the mountain that day, God provided a ram in the thickets so Isaac could go free. For Jesus, it was no test. He is God's only Son, and he was the Lamb that was sacrificed so that you and I can go free. We no longer have to walk up the mountain hoping the Lord will provide a ram or a lamb, because he already did. Everything that you and I need has already been provided through Jesus, because he surrendered his will to his Father's. This matters for us because if we don't know and trust who we are surrendering to, we're going to fight against it like Cornwallis fought against the opposing armies. The difference for the believer is we can completely trust our life with the one who gave his life for us. As I wrap this up, I would like for you to pull that question from the back of your mind that I asked at the beginning. What does surrender look like in my life? And you need to fill in the blank with whatever you're wrestling with. But I want you to take that thing or person or situation, whatever it might be, and hold it up and hear the words of Jesus say, "Not my will, but thine be done." As he waited for his betrayer to take him, where he would then hang on a cross and die for you and I while we were still sinners. The words of the familiar hymn have been rolling through my mind this week. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. The challenge for you, for me, and maybe for you this week is this. What areas of my life am I clinging to my will rather than surrendering to his? When we hold on to our own will rather than trusting God's, really what we are saying is that we trust ourselves more than we trust the one who created us. What would change in my life if I truly believed that God's plan is better than my own? What if I lived with a trust in my Creator so strong that even when it hurts, I can still trust that God's provision is not only better than my own, but it's actually good? See, before there can be victory, there must be surrender. Your personal Gethsemane, that place where you bow before God and surrender completely, is not the end of your story. It is actually the beginning of God's supernatural strength and peace in the midst of life's greatest pressures. Dallas, can we have a song?